With that, I'm going to ask James Mayhew to come up, and he is actually going to read through for us this morning the scripture that we're going to be looking at today. So,
hey everyone, how are you? So, I'm going to choose the version out of this. I'm going to read it from my phone so I can see it a little bit better. But if you want to follow along, I'd encourage you to either use this or your own device, your own Bible, if you'd like to. But it's really an honor to be able to read this verse. This verse has some of my most favorite pieces of scripture ever in it. So we're going to start in James 1. We're at James 1, starting with verse 9. We're going all the way through 18. So James 1, 9 through 18. Let the lowly brother boast in this exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers with the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Thanks, Jim. So we're going to continue with our Under Pressure series by looking at this passage of Scripture this morning. And one of the things I want to encourage us as we read James, as we go through James, is James writes very similar to, if anybody has really dived in, or even if you dove in or read this before, but he writes a lot like Proverbs. If you've ever read Proverbs in the Old Testament, Proverbs, like, it jumps all over the place. You know, when you get into Proverbs, you might be reading a little while, and a couple of the Proverbs are about controlling your tongue, and then all of a sudden the writer in Proverbs is off in a completely different subject. And that's very similar to how James writes his letter. In fact, some theologians actually call James the Book of Wisdom for the New Testament. So he is very much lumped into this idea of a Book of Wisdom. And I say that because last week, you know, when we started looking at James, James begins by talking about trials. And he's talking about the joy that we can have as followers of Jesus when it comes to facing trials, and how God uses hardship, God uses struggle, God uses difficulties in our lives to actually conform us to the image of Jesus. This is how we can find joy in the pressure that we face in life, is because God can use it for his glory and for our good. But we have to be able to have the mindset to see it that way. And James goes on and he talks about seeking wisdom, asking for wisdom. If you lack it, ask God for it. And he talks about not being a person who doubts. This is all things from the beginning of the letter last week. And then all of a sudden, James like shifts gears, it seems. Because now he's talking about poor people and rich people, and he's throwing out temptation, he's throwing out, you know, all of these different things, and sometimes it can seem like it's disconnected. But this morning I hope that we see that all of it is connected in the same theme of what James is trying to present here. You know, when we think about trials and hardships and pressure and difficulty in life, what I think is important for us to understand is that the trials of life, the pressure of life, can actually create an environment in our lives that make us ripe for temptation. See, I think we have to remember that, because when we face difficulties, it can put us in a position where we are maybe in a weakened state or a frustrated state or an anger state or a hurt state, whatever it is, trials and pressures can actually cause a reaction in us that actually make us the prime environment for now a temptation. This is why one of the things that we need to understand about this whole section of Scripture, this whole first half of chapter 1, is the Hebrew language, the word for trial, is the exact same word as temptation. So James is not changing his focus here, even though the interpretation all of a sudden starts talking about different things. When James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials, it's the same word that he could also put in there, consider it pure joy when you face temptations. Now this can throw us off a little bit, because nobody likes to be tempted. Well, I take that back. It depends on what you're being tempted with. Again, Friday, Kevin and I had to take a trip to help somebody down to Kansas City, and listen, like, I don't know, was it Tuesday? I was talking to staff on Tuesday. We were talking about how I was like, I need to do better on my, you know, I need to get back to eating better and all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, it's interesting. You know, once you say that, people start giving you stuff. You ever notice that? And we take this trip down there, and on the way down there, actually, I thought I was doing really good, and I didn't say this to Kevin, but the first thing, we got together at 7 in the morning, the first thing he does, he walks up to me with a box of donuts. He's like, you want one? And I did good. I was like, I didn't say why. I was like, no, I'm good. I don't want to eat. We get down to the place we were going. Like I told you, we don't like to be tempted unless we're getting tempted with something. I walk in, and she bought us Pizza Hut pizza. See, some of you understand. Ever since Pizza Hut closed, y'all get it. And I walk in, and she didn't just buy one. She bought 3 pizzas. So again, but this is the thing that James is talking about here. He's linking together for us this entire thought process, is the connection between trials and temptations and how these are always going to be part of our lives. And again, trials can create an environment for temptation. That's why I think when we look at the start of verse 9, when he starts talking about this, I think James, in his writing and what he's processing through, now he just got done talking about trials, and now he's going to start presenting to us different areas of temptation that as believers we need to pay attention to. Now, James is not covering every temptation out there, but he's covering some very key areas of temptation that all of us must pay attention to, because if we start succumbing to these temptations, it's very easy for every other temptation to start, you know, working its way into our lives. All right? So sometimes when we think about temptation, we want to think about it from, talk about my specific temptation. That's not what James is doing. He's addressing the temptation that all of us face. It's temptations that every single one of us face. The first temptation that I think James starts addressing here, after talking about trials and after us seeking God for wisdom and after us trusting in God, he then goes into this talk about poor or lowly positions, or, you know, the lowly brother and the exalted, whatever, however your translation says it. But I think what James is addressing here is he's addressing the temptation that we all face in what is our attitude towards life. He's addressing, what is your attitude towards life? Or better yet, what is your attitude towards your perceived position in life? Status in life, however you want to look at it. And he breaks this into two different people. He addresses the lowly, and he addresses the rich. So in lowly, this again, the word here is, we are talking more of financial, material. Lowly brother being someone who is not well off according to worldly standards. Someone that doesn't have as much as everybody else. And remember who James is writing to. He's writing to believers who have been scattered. He's writing to Jewish Christians who have been scattered due to persecution. He's actually writing to probably many Christians who lost almost everything because of persecution, because they had to flee from their home because of persecution. They've been scattered. So he's writing to people that are at this moment not wealthy or don't have a lot of material things to enjoy in life. People that others might look at and say they are suffering and going through hardship and difficulty. I bring all of this up because I think when we look at this first group, what we have to beware of is falling into the temptation. So again, temptation of how, what our attitude of our life is. So here's temptation when it comes to being someone that's considered a lowly believer, somebody that does not have as much as everybody else. It's, we have to watch and protect ourselves from having the it's not fair mentality. It's not fair mentality. The it's not fair mentality, it's easy to fall into, isn't it? To look at others and say, look what they have and what you don't have, and say, it's not fair. Especially when we look at people that we don't like very much. I will confess it. I will be brave enough to say it, and I know it's going to be true for most of us in this room. I have people that I am friends with on social media, and I call them friends because we're not friends. They're just on the friend list, right? They're not people that I am extremely close to. And I see the pictures they post, and I have that envy at times pop up. It's not fair. Why do they get to enjoy life so much? Why do they get to have these good things? Why do they, and just the list and list and list. And I think social media perpetuates this because on social media, most everybody presents themselves, our lives are perfect, right? Our lives are absolutely perfect. And it's very easy to become envious of the world around us and the people around us. And whether we say it or not, it's very easy to fall into a it's not fair mentality. Because we end up focusing again on everything we don't have and everything we think we deserve. I deserve that. Why don't I get that? Why can't I, you know, it's the list, right? I want us to see something that this isn't just true of us today. In fact, in Psalm 73, and you are more than welcome to look it up later. I'm going to paraphrase it, but read the entire Psalms sometime later today. In Psalms 73, I want you to hear some of what the psalmist says. This is actually the NLT version translation, which I like this the way the wording is. But notice what he says in this. He's looking at everybody else, and he says, "But as for me," this is the psalmist he's saying, "But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone. For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness." Notice what he's saying is, as I look at everybody else, I envied them. I envied their prosperity. He goes on and he says, they seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everyone else. Do you hear the it's not fair? When I look at everybody else, it's just not fair. Look at them. They're healthy. They get to enjoy life. Why do I have to be in pain all the time? Why do I have to suffer? Look at them. They get to go do whatever they want. But why not? Why can't I? He's saying the exact same thing. This is why I like the NLT, because I love the next statement. I love the way they translated it. "These fat cats have everything their heart could ever wish for." Listen, whether you want to admit it or not, you may have never said those words, but you know you've had those thoughts. Man, look at that. Fill in the blank. Whatever you want to think or say. They get whatever they want. They get to enjoy whatever they want. And here I am having to struggle, having to suffer, and have to go through trials. Why did they get to benefit from that? He goes on and he says, they get to enjoy a life of ease while their wealth multiplies. Can you not hear the it's not fair mentality? He brings it all. This isn't the end of the psalm, but he comes to this point, and I want you to see this. This is what he says. Notice the conclusion he makes at first. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. This is the conclusion. You know what he's basically saying? God, I put you first. What did I get out of it? That's what he's saying. God, what was the good of me trying to do the right thing? What was the point of me trying to live by your commands? Lord, everybody else gets to go do whatever they want. This is why I like preaching so much, because it's easy up here to throw out confessions, right? So let me give you a confession. I've shared before that one of the things, you know, I've come a long way. I'm not as bad as I used to be, but when I was younger, when we first started doing this, I really struggled with the idea of tithing, right? Because I can buy a lot of fun stuff with that money, right? That's how Satan used to work. He used to come and he'd say, David, you know all the stuff other people are enjoying? Imagine what you could do if you'd stop just doing what God wants. You could enjoy these things too. That's what the psalmist is saying. That's what I've said in my life. God, what was the point of it? Why did I even bother? Why did I bother to put you first? Why did I bother to serve? Why did I bother to come and even be in church on Sunday morning when I could be out enjoying everything like everybody else? Why am I doing this? This is the conclusion that he makes. I tried to do the right thing, Lord, but all I get is trouble. That's the it's not fair mentality, isn't it? I tried, and it didn't work. Why try? What I want us to understand this morning is the it's not fair mentality is actually a debilitating disease when we let it into our lives. Because when we let the it's not fair mentality grow in our lives, what ends up happening is it weakens our resolve. Right? When I start falling into the it's not fair mentality, it makes it a whole lot easier for me to say, I'm not going to do the things that I used to do before because obviously I didn't get anything out of it. I'm not going to serve God the way I did before. It weakens my faith. It weakens my resolve. And then it sours my spirit. It makes me frustrated and angry. And I may not lash out outwardly, but inwardly, it's very easy to. And ultimately, the it's not fair mentality poisons my very attitude towards everything. And I think James is, he's reminding us here, where he's saying, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, because he's saying, don't give in to the temptation of despair and complaining over what you perceive to be a low position. Because notice what he says. He says, let the lowly brother boast, brag even. That's kind of like, let him brag. Let him have pride in his exaltation. So what James is saying is, to those that maybe feel lowly in life, he says, don't give in to the despair and the complaining over what you think is your perceived low position, because in Christ, you are unbelievably rich. That's what he's saying to the believers. He says, you are unbelievably rich in Christ. He says, if you feel like you're in a low position, and instead of letting the temptation of it's not fair enter in, instead boast about your high position in Christ. You are spiritually wealthy in Christ. When you put your trust and faith in Jesus, you became instantly an heir to a vast fortune. When you put your faith in Jesus, you became child of the King of Kings. You are unbelievably wealthy in Christ. The issue is, trials and temptations want to keep us focused on what we think we don't have instead of celebrating what we do have. We just got done singing a song, I'm free, free. right? Like, I am free from the debt of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the penalty of sin. I am a child of God. I'm exalted. I am seated at the right hand of the Father. I am endowed with the Holy Spirit. I am sealed with the Spirit of God. I am a temple of the most holy God, the Almighty God that created the earth and everything in it, and the entire universe dwells in you if you have put your faith in Jesus. But for some reason, we have a hard time worshiping and celebrating that because we're stuck in, man, it's not fair. That's what James is saying. Don't let the trials and pressures of this life make you forget who you are and what you have. And yes, you might have to go through an entire lifetime on this earth in a lowly position, but it doesn't change the fact that you are a child of the King and you have access to a vast fortune. The problem is, when you hear fortune, the first thing we think about is money. That's not the fortune that God gives us. And God reminds us of that. One of the things I love about when you talk about Scripture and you talk about, you know, we our last series talking about the streets of gold, you know, we think about it's not fair from a worldly and a materially, this material mentality. We think about it from down here. Like, this is, it's not fair. I don't have everything everybody else. And God's trying to remind us. He's like, you do realize that you are part of a kingdom, that the thing that you feel like is unfair here, like, I don't have enough. God's like, I take the most precious thing to you ever when it comes to money, gold, and I pave it, my sidewalks with it. Don't you realize what you have in me? That's what James is trying to remind him. Don't you know what you have in me? Yeah, you might have to go through a life of trials and hardships and struggles and pressures, but that's not the end of the story. That's what James is saying. Don't fall into the temptation. Brothers and sisters in a lowly position, boast in your exaltation. Don't succumb to the it's not fair. Notice that in Psalm 73, when you go and read this, this is where the psalmist comes to. He doesn't give in from there. This is what he says after his eyes are opened. He says, then I realized. Hear what he says. Then I realized my heart was bitter and I was all torn up inside. My health may fail and my spirit grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever, but as for me, how good is it to be near God? Do you hear the change from the it's not fair mentality? I encourage you, if it's something you struggle with, read Psalm 73. And listen to somebody else that processed through it. And God included that in his word because he knew we were going to struggle with it. So don't feel like you're alone with that. But James then goes on and he then addresses the rich. He says, and the rich in his humiliation. And he goes on and compares the rich to like a flower that, you know, blooms but passes away and the sun rises in the scorching heat. So, as we process this about the rich just for a moment, I want us to realize something very quickly. James is not condemning wealth. James is not condemning when God blesses people and they have wealth, especially Christians. Don't ever assume that it's wrong for God to give blessing. If you look at Scripture, God uses many of the champions of faith that we look at. We're very wealthy, well-to-do men. This is not a how dare you be rich. But he's challenging the rich from not falling into the temptation of living their lives with an attitude of false security. So the temptation to the brother in a lowly situation is don't fall into the it's not fair. To the one in a prosperous situation, don't fall into the temptation of chasing after false security. What he means by that is your wealth means nothing when it comes to eternity. Your wealth doesn't get you into heaven. Your wealth doesn't even get you in a good relationship with Jesus. James is saying, don't glory in wealth, status, or power, but instead, glory in your humiliation as a believer. Because everything that we have in life could be gone in a moment. That's what James is trying to say. He's like, listen, if you're prosperous and you have wealth, realize the truth. That is not important when it comes to eternity, because this could all be gone tomorrow. But how much do we live with our security based on not Jesus, but based on the economy and the stock market and the paycheck? And I get it. Those things we see, and they have a necessity to life, but we put our security in them and not Jesus. And Jesus warns us of this. He warns us of having a false security when it comes to wealth, when it comes to the world. He says in Luke, he says, what sorrow, this is Luke chapter 6, he says, what sorrow awaits you who are rich, for you have your own only happiness now. He's challenging this. If you put all of your focus and attention to this world, then all you're going to have is this world. He goes on and Jesus says, what sorrow awaits you who are fat and prosperous now, for a time of awful hunger awaits you. What sorrow awaits you who laugh now, for your laughing will turn to mourning and sorrow. He's challenging the mindset towards life. Are you just living for the now? That's what James is saying. James is like, don't fall into that temptation. The brothers and sisters in the poor situation, don't fall into the temptation of just focusing on it's not fair. And he's saying to those that are prosperous, don't fall into the temptation that this is the most important thing, because this will all be gone in a moment. You're not taking it with you. You've heard this so many times, but we still fall into that trap. Jesus concludes it by saying, what sorrow awaits you who are praised by the crowds, for their ancestors also praised false prophets. He's challenging the don't fall into that temptation. Don't fall into that trap. Don't put your trust and your security in things that will be gone and things that won't follow you in the grave. Now, I want to pause for a moment, because it's really easy for maybe you to hear this, because you know, I can do this too and say, whew, it's a good thing I'm one of those lowly brothers, because I ain't got nothing, you know? And as those poor rich people. Because the first thing we might think of is James is addressing, like in our world, that's the Bill Gates. That's the Elon Musks. That's those wealthy, wealthy, wealthy people. That's not us. Can I challenge us with something just for a moment? When it comes to the world standards, every single person in this room, if not, well, I shouldn't say all of us, every single one of us, but most of us, we very much qualify as rich. Many of us own our own homes. We have computers, we have TVs, we have dozens of other gadgets that make life comfortable for us. Most families own more than one car. Our closets are bulging with so many clothes that it takes us a while to decide what to wear. Much of the rest of the world lives in crowded shacks with no indoor plumbing or electricity and no clothes except for the ones on their backs. Now listen, I'm not saying this to say how dare we be prosperous. That is not the point I'm trying to make. But what I'm trying to say is, don't automatically exclude yourself from what James is saying. Because everything I just listed, all the toys, all the gadgets, all the TVs, the cars, the houses, the food, our clothing, everything, we have to understand that that could be all gone tomorrow. And you have to ask yourself, what James is challenging is don't fall into the temptation of putting your security in that. Instead, put your security in Jesus. What does it mean to glory in our humiliation? It means we should glory that God has shown us the vanity of this worldly wealth and worldly status. That he has shown us that we have a need of a Savior just like everybody else, no matter how blessed we think we are. We should glory that God has shown us what true happiness is and what true purpose in life is, and that is Jesus. Let us not glory in the blessing that we have and the wealth that we have, but instead let us glory in our humiliation, that true happiness is not what the world says it is. True happiness is in Jesus. So whether I have an abundance or I have nothing, if I still have Jesus, there's a reason to glory. Let us glory that we have true wealth in Christ that can never be taken away. This is where James starts as he's challenging us, do not fall into the temptations of your attitude towards life. Don't be a it's not fair, and don't have an attitude of false security. He goes on, and in verse 12, he says something again. It's like he changes gears all of a sudden, because now he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. For when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, this is where I say this word for trials and temptations is the same thing. I'm not saying it's wrong by any means, but I feel like if you have a translation of the Bible that uses temptation there instead of trial in verse 12, it's a little bit better of a translation, because James now changes kind of the contents. He's focusing more on temptation now. And we see that by the following verses, as he's making a shift from trials now to temptation. And he tells us that blessed is the person who remains steadfast under trials. I want to encourage you with something this morning. There are reasons to rejoice from temptation. There is reasons to rejoice for temptation. There's a blessing in temptation. Now that seems really interesting, because some of us might say, well, wait a minute. As a Christian, I should long to live a life where I'm not tempted. That's foolishness. You're never going to live a life where you're not tempted. But there's blessing in temptation. Here's the two ways that we are blessed in temptation. First, every blessing that we defeat makes us more like Jesus. That's what James is saying here. Blessed is the person who remains steadfast under temptation. Blessed is the person that stays consistent and doesn't give in to the temptation. That's what he's saying, because every temptation that you defeat, small and great, whatever they are, every temptation where you say no to sin and you say yes to Jesus makes you more like Jesus. And I think we can understand this, because I felt pretty good when I denied the donut. Even though about 5 minutes after we pulled out of town, I was sitting there going like, man, I wish I had that donut. But doesn't it feel good when you overcome a temptation? You have that part of you that says, yes, I did it. I stood firm. I was consistent. This is the blessing that God gives to us. Every temptation that we defeat makes us more like Jesus. Secondly, this is how we're blessed in temptations. We are blessed by temptation because temptation is used by God to show us our weakness. This is how we're blessed. Because when a temptation comes and you are truly tempted to give in, God can use that to help you see your weaknesses. And then when we let God show us our weaknesses and we turn to Him, He can give us the strength to turn those weaknesses into strength, or to victory, or to overcoming whatever is coming against us. So we are blessed by our temptations. And someday we are going to receive a crown. This again, James is helping us look past the here and now. He's saying, look forward, look to the future, look to your eternal destiny. You are blessed here when you overcome temptation. But someday, when you run your race with perseverance, remember that goes back to last week when he's saying that we run with consistency. Someday when your race is over, you will receive a crown because you have finished your race. James, as he's talking about temptation, then moves over into verse 13 to start talking to us of understanding temptation. But he also presents to us another temptation that we need to understand, that we're all need to be aware of, and it's simply this. We have to watch to not fall for the temptation of blame. Because notice the first thing James says. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. What James is saying is, we're all having this temptation come against us all the time, and that temptation is to blame everybody else but us. James is ultimately saying, take responsibility. take responsibility. It's up to us. It's not up to anybody else. And he uses it for God because this has been the mode of mankind from the very beginning. Right? Go back to the garden, and we have Adam and Eve. And remember, what was the first thing that Adam said when God confronted him for his sin? And nobody sat here and say he blamed the woman. He did blame the woman, but that's not who he blamed. He actually said this: "It's the woman who you gave me." See, we always like to run around and joke about, oh, it was Eve's fault, blah, blah, blah. But Adam didn't blame Eve. He blamed God. "It was the woman who you gave me, God. It's your fault." This has been the mode of mankind from the very beginning. That we always want to look at the ways that we feel God is not living up to his end of the bargain. God, if you would have just done this, if you would have just shown up, if you just would have said this, if whatever it is, God, if you would, we may not say it out loud, but I am telling you that every single human being thinks it at some point in time. God, you promised, but I don't feel you lived up to your promise. God, you promised to never leave me or forsake me, but why does it feel like I don't feel you? You said you'd always be with me, but I don't feel you. You're not living up to your end of the bargain, God. And so what James is saying is, like, we're going to face trials and we're going to face temptations, but never fall for the trap of becoming a person that blames God for it. And he goes on to explain why. Because notice what he says about the power of temptation. He says it's not God's fault for the temptation because each person, notice verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Temptation is not God's fault, it's our fault. Temptation is only a temptation because I want the thing that's being tempted. I want the thing that's dangling in front of me. See, temptation, we sometimes fall in this trap to think that temptation puts the desire into us. The only reason there's a temptation is because the desire is already in us. Do you get that? Oh, it's the temptation that made me want it. No, you already wanted it. That's why it's a temptation. It kind of goes back to, I am not a person that fishes at all, but I have learned enough in my life when I did go fishing is, you know somebody that knows something, they're like, you know, here's my idea of fishing. You take a worm, you put it on a hook, you throw it in, right? That's it. Nothing bites. Then you get the person that knows something, and they come along and say, you got to use the right bait. It's like, dude, there's a worm on there. Why wouldn't they want that? You know, that's my mentality. That's the way temptation works. There are some things that are going to be tempting to you that are not tempting to me because that desire is not in me. This is why as Christians, we better be very careful that we never look down on somebody else that falls into temptation. If it's something we don't understand. And we do that, don't we? I don't understand why they would do something silly like that. That's because it's not your temptation. But that doesn't mean that you don't have your temptations. And that's what James is saying. He's like, don't fall into the temptation of blaming God or blaming others at all. The reason you're tempted is because there's a desire that is in you. So when the temptation is dangled in front of you, that's why you want it, because it shows what's inside of each and every one of us. But each person is tempted when they're enticed by their own desire. James is letting us understand the power of temptation. But he goes further in this because he wants us to understand how then temptation becomes sin. Notice what he says. He says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. He is laying out the blueprint of how temptation becomes sin and how sin can become death, even in the life of a believer. So let me give you a piece of information that is important for us to understand. Temptation only exists in the life of Christians. You ever thought about this before? Unbelievers don't wrestle with temptation. Because temptation is pulling us into a sinful lifestyle. You can't be tempted when you're already living in one. So temptation is only for believers. Right? So that's the first thing we need to understand. Temptation is only for believers. So James is speaking to how does temptation and sin affect believers. Right? This isn't about everybody. This is for followers of Jesus. And he goes and he says, pay attention to this. When the temptation comes and you're lured into it, then the desire has conceived. When it has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, becomes death. So he's using the imagery of childbirth here. So let's understand this just for a moment. First, temptation does not equal sin. Let's put that out there real quick. Temptation does not equal sin. This is important because sometimes Satan's really good at making believers feel like they're horrible, because when you're tempted, you sit there and say, man, I shouldn't be tempted by this. Realize, being tempted is not sin. If being tempted was sin, then that means Jesus is a sinner, because even Jesus was tempted. There was just no evil desire in him to pull him towards it. This is why Jesus said, the enemy has no hold on me. He has nothing in me. But temptation is not the sin. The sin is when the temptation is dangled and you grab hold of it. That's when it becomes sin. That's what James is laying out here. He's saying, listen, temptations come because they show your evil desires. If we did the right thing and we came to God and we trusted in Christ to help us, we would not take hold of the desire. But when we don't do that, temptation is in front of us. The sin is when we take hold. This is when he says, then it conceives and it gives birth to sin. Taking hold of the temptation and living out the desire of that temptation is now what conceived, and it gives birth to sin. But he goes one step further. He says that sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. He takes it one step further. See, so let's look at this scenario. Let's say a temptation is dangled in front of you, and you give in to it. And you grab that temptation and you commit that sin. You have two choices. You can either, one, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you can repent of it. You can cry out to God. You can once again come under the authority of Christ. You can renounce it, and you can grab hold of the forgiveness through the grace of God, even though you committed that sin. But what ends up happening many times is we take hold of the temptation, we fall into the sin, and then we hide it. And like a newborn baby, we protect it. Because the enemy tries to say things to us like, don't go to God, it wasn't that big a deal, or God's angry at you, he doesn't want nothing to do with you anyways, or you're just that failure again, so just pretend like it didn't happen. And when that happens, when we don't deal with the sin, when it's in that weak state of coming forth for the first moment. That's why James is using this imagery of childbirth. He's like, this moment when that sin has no authority or real power in your life, that's when you need to deal with it. But when we don't deal with it, what ends up happening is it grows. And as it grows, it takes more and more control. And as it grows, it gets stronger and stronger. And as it grows, we start defending it. And we start protecting it. And we start finding reasons to justify it. And what ends up happening sometimes is we can actually end up loving our sin while hating it at the same time. Because it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And before you know it, that sin that was this little teeny tiny thing in your life has now consumed everything. And that's when James says, then it brings death. And what James is saying is not death in the spiritual way. Again, this is being talked to believers. He's not saying the death that comes is not God casting you from his presence. It's not God saying how dare and how horrible you are. That's not the death that James is talking about. Here's the death that we have to understand as Christians. When we let sin become full grown in our lives, this is the death that happens. We die because now we have once again become slaves to sin. Sin now has control. See, the scripture is clear that when we follow after Jesus, we become slaves of righteousness, slaves of holiness, slaves of God. We become servants of God, indwelled by God. But what ends up happening it's kind of like having a squatter in the house that won't leave, right? It's kind of like, not picking on anybody, it's like having the 32-year-old child still living at home. It's like, dude, you're not in control here. But isn't it interesting how they can control everything? That's what James is talking about. He's like, when you let sin become full grown in you, become a slave once again to death. It's in control. It's dictating how you live your life, how you think, how you act. Think about if anybody here right now, and again, I don't know and I'm not calling anybody out, but think about this. If you are right here and you can say to yourself, you know what, it kind of feels like that's where I'm at. Sin has control of my life. Think about how it's controlling you. You're always trying to hide it. You're always trying to pretend. You're always living on edge. You never know when it's going to creep up and how it's going to mess. You're always worried you're going to be found out. What if these people discover what I struggle with? Right? This is that death, that it's in control. And the second way that full-grown sin brings death is because there's many ways that we experience the death of sin because we have to deal with the results of sin. Even as Christians, we can deal with the death of a marriage because of sin. We have to deal with the death of relationships and friendships because of sin. We have to deal with division and disunity and even brokenness in the church because of sin. There's the death of ministry because of sin. There's the death of opportunities that God has placed before us, but we lose them because it's put to death because of sin. When sin takes control, there's a death in us as Christians that we don't experience the peace that God wants for us. We don't experience the joy that God wants for us. We don't experience the intimacy that God wants for us. Do you know, unfortunately, I'm just going to put this out there and just think about even small things. Do you know, when growing up in the church, one of the things that I always enjoyed the most was I love worship, I love singing, I love those moments. I love the moments when God is moving and when you feel God's presence and you feel God speaking to you and the words on the screen and you're proclaiming them and you just love it. And I can look back on my life and think about times where I've let sin take control in the death, just to give you a small example of how many times I've missed the joy of worship because of sin. Like not even being able to come and worship and glorify and just enjoy the presence of God because sin has taken control. There's death that happens in so many ways. And James wants us to understand that because he wants us to understand, don't fall into the temptation of blaming God. Because if you fall into the temptation of blaming God and blaming others, you'll never deal with your sin. Because we'll be so busy trying to justify why it's not our responsibility that we'll never deal with it. That's why he's bringing this up. Don't fall into that temptation. Don't fall into the temptation of blame. Here's the last one. James challenges us not to fall into a temptation of having a wrong view of God. So he challenges us, don't have a temptation of having the wrong view of God. He ends this section by saying, do not be deceived. So this is how we know he's saying this is a temptation. Don't be deceived by it. Don't fall into the trap of this. This is a temptation that's going to come against you. He says, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. And then he clarifies what he says. Verse 17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's challenging us as he ends this section on trials and temptations. He's saying, listen, as you go through your trials, as you go through your temptations, as you go through the hardships, as you go through the discipline, remember, Hebrews talks about discipline. God disciplines those he loves. And he says, and it's not pleasant at the time. Nobody likes discipline. Nobody likes trials. Nobody likes temptations. And he concludes all of this by saying, as you go through these trials and temptations, as you go through pressure in life, as you go through struggles, don't fall for the temptation of changing your view of God. Don't lose sight of who God is. He reminds us and he says, don't lose sight that every good and perfect gift is from God. And even our struggles, even our pressures, even our trials, even our temptations are good in the hands of Almighty God. That's the whole point James is saying. God can use these things for His glory and for your benefit. Every good and perfect gift is from God above. God is not shifting like shadows. Basically, what he's saying is, don't fall into the temptation of looking at other people and saying, well, God obviously loves them, but he's a shifting shadow. He doesn't really love me. I've done that before. And that's what James is saying, is God's not like that. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't play games. He doesn't change. Every good and perfect gift is from God. And in fact, Paul declares the same thing in Romans chapter 8, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who've been called for his purpose. Notice what Paul is saying in Romans. God works in the good for the good of all things. That means he works for the good in the struggle. He works for good in the trial. He works for good in the pressure. With everything that you feel is coming against you, God can still work for the good in those things. God can work for good even in the temptations. Isn't it amazing to know that the God that we follow is able to take the things that are trying to destroy us, and he can actually use those things to exalt us if we let him? And you can't forget that in Romans, and right after Paul says this, right after he says that he works these things for our good according to his purpose, don't lose sight of what the purpose is. Because in verse 29, Paul tells us, it's to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. God will use trials and temptations to conform us to the image of Jesus. As we conclude this, and as the praise team comes forward, James ends by saying this. He says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should become the first fruits of his creations. This is how James ends it. And like praise team, you guys can come up now. James ends it by saying this, and this is the encouragement I want to give to you today. God, think about this just for a moment. Let this blow your mind. I hope it does. It's mind-boggling to me. The God of the universe has chosen you to be an example to the rest of creation of the power of the gospel. That's what James is ultimately saying. He's saying, God chose you of his own will, and he brought you forth so that you could be a kind of first fruits to the power of the gospel. Even in the things that you think might disqualify you, the trials you face and the temptations you go through, if we get the mindset of what James is talking about here and let God use them for his glory, what James is saying is God wants to show the rest of the world the power of Jesus Christ through you. That's what he's saying. Through you. The thing that you think is going to destroy you is the thing James is saying, give it to God and he's going to exalt you. Doesn't mean the trial might go away. You still kind of have to go through it, but he's going to show the rest of the world the power of Jesus through you. That's what James is ultimately ending with here. So as we prepare to close in worship, and we cry out and we sing the song we're about to sing of just declaring our need of Jesus, here's the this is what I want you to leave with. I don't care. It doesn't matter what you're going through. How big the trial is, how big the temptation, whatever it is. As we prepare to close in worship, don't lose sight of this. God is still active. God is still moving. God is still working. He hasn't given up, and neither should you. Right? The thing that the world and the enemy wants to use to destroy you is the very thing God wants to use to exalt you. That's what James is saying. So as we worship and as we close, if you would like prayer, the prayer room is open. If you're struggling with something and you just want somebody to pray with you, the prayer room is open. Go and just, even if you just want to sit in there and spend some time just praying to him, you're welcome to come to the front row, to the altar. But if you are just, I just want somebody to pray with me over this trial, this struggle, this hardship, whatever it is, this temptation, you are welcome as we close. And just realize that God is still here. And he's working and he's moving. And he hasn't given up, and neither should you. Lord, as we close in this, just free our hearts to just see you and to rely on you. Lord, just move in our midst. Amen.